Good morning, everybody. I'm going to read John 13, starting in 18. I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate the bread has lifted his heel against me. I am telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at the table. At Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, it is he to whom I give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it. So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, what you are going to do, do it quickly. Now no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, buy what we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night.
Let's pray. Father, would you speak to us? Would you cause your light to shine in the darkness? Would you do a work this morning? Would you work in our hearts? Would you work in our church? God, bring freedom. Help us to walk in your freedom. May your truth triumph in our life. May your goodness strengthen faith in our hearts, so that we live confidently before you, on behalf of you, to your glory. Give me words as I share. God, give me power as I share. Give all of us power through your voice. Power that awakens and strengthens, enlightens our heart, transforms our minds, empowers our actions. Amen. Queen to E6. Chess move, someone knows. This electrifying chess move brought the unknown 13-year-old Bobby Fischer to worldwide fame in what would come to be known as the game of the century. So Bobby, he's playing against Grandmaster Donald Byrne, and he deliberately sacrificed his most valuable chess piece, the queen. And normally, at this level, you lose the queen, you lose the game. But actually, Fischer intentionally planned this sacrifice far in advance. And nobody saw it coming. And at first, it seemed like this huge blunder. But after it happened, it gradually became apparent that what might have seemed like a tragic mistake was actually calculated brilliance, because there was no move that Donald could make that would not lead to Bobby's eventual victory. And Donald, he gave it his best shot, but he steadily lost ground. Bobby Fischer was in control. He was several moves ahead, and he won the match. If life is a chess match, who's in control? The text we're looking at today, we're approaching what Jesus intends to be his climactic moment. In fact, the beginning of John chapter 13 says, Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of the world to the Father. And there's actually a divine plan for this hour. Chapter 17, 1, Jesus says, Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son. Well, the problem is there's also a demonic plan for this hour. Just a couple of verses before the text we read, it said that the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. And if you know how the story plays out, Judas betrays Jesus to the religious leaders who are against Jesus. He betrays him with a kiss. And then Jesus says to them, this is your hour when darkness reigns. So whose hour is this? Really? Is this the hour of glory? Or is this the hour of darkness? Is this the plan of God? Or is this the plan of Satan? Is this the plan of Jesus taking place? Or is this the plan of Judas taking place? And maybe you actually have similar questions in your own life based on what's going on. Maybe you're wondering the same thing about who is in control. Maybe you, like Jesus, have faced some betrayal. Maybe you have faced some rejection. Maybe you've faced some abandonment. And when we see hard things in life and we experience the pain in life, these are the kind of questions that rise up even in the hearts of those who follow Jesus. And I have some good news from our text this morning. And the good news is this: the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. We're looking at a passage in the Gospel of John, but this passage has a context that comes before it and a context that comes after it. And so we're going to be looking at this particular darkness in John chapter 13, but also keeping in mind where it is located in the bigger picture. And the message of John is stated right at the very beginning. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Now, when I used to play chess with my daughter, sometimes I still do, most often the game is lost based on some variation of, oops, didn't see that coming. Sorry, queen. But I want you to know that there is never a moment in life when God says to you, oops, I didn't see that coming. Amen. Sorry about your queen. The betrayal of Judas only served to accomplish the plan of the Grand Master. And that's because the darkness cannot overcome the light. And this is important. Knowing this will keep us trusting, keep us in the game when our life's chess pieces seem to be threatened. So we're going to ask a question as we look through this text. How do we know that this betrayal of Judas was according to plan? And I'm going to show you from the text three proofs of the Grand Master plan. Starting with proof number one, that Jesus knew there was a betrayer. So the context of this story, Jesus has just washed his disciples' feet. He did that which would be associated with the lowest of the low, the menial, the servant's work, the slave's work. And he did this for his disciples to demonstrate the kind of humble service required of them and to tell us something about his heart that we are to emulate. But then he says something the disciples would have found very surprising. So he's talking to them, I want you to do this. He's like, I'm not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen. But the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. And I'm telling you this now about the betrayal before it takes place, that when it does take place, you might believe that I am he. So we see here that Jesus knew. He knew not only that his hour had come, but he also knew how it was going to come about. He knew that someone was going to betray him. He says he knew those whom he had chosen. And sometimes we see that word chosen and we're thinking about predestination and salvation. Not all divine choosing pertains to salvation. Here, Jesus is talking about those he had chosen to be a part of the 12. He knew them intimately. He knew that Peter was going to deny him. He knew they were all going to flee when he was arrested. And he knew that one of them was going to betray him to the chief priests. And this knowledge was deeply painful. In fact, we see that Jesus was troubled in spirit. And Jesus knew how King David once felt. So he quotes from Psalm 41:9, which says, where King David writes, "Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me." Now that psalm was not directly messianic, not directly about the Messiah to come. And King David was sick in this psalm, and he was confessing his sin. And Christ didn't have sickness, and he didn't have sin. So we don't want to read too much into that psalm, but we do want to understand that King David was a pointer to Christ. King David was foreshadowing the greater king to come, Jesus. And just as King David had experienced betrayal, so too the promised king, Christ, would experience betrayal. And betrayal is deeply painful. So we tend to hear Judas, and what comes to our heart is a grrr, Judas, the terrible guy. We imagine what he looked like, and he could probably almost see the horns and the tail on him during the whole ministry of Jesus. And that's actually not what was going on. In fact, we're going to see the disciples had no clue what Jesus was talking about because Judas was a close friend. A close friend. Like, they've been traveling together. Have you ever traveled with someone for a couple weeks? Something happens, like there's a bond. My daughter got to do an orchestra tour to Taiwan with Whitworth, and they came back, and they're like, just after 10 days, they're like family forever. So imagine what happens when you've been traveling around for 3 years, seeing the glory of God, healing people, watching crowds respond, baptizing. Like, you've been at the forefront, the cutting edge of the move of God, the inbreaking rule of the kingdom. Judas was a ministry partner. He's been healing people and casting out demons. He's been sharing meals, talking around the campfire. He's actually a treasurer. He's trusted. That would have been a position of, you know, of trust and note. He had some standing among the 12. He's the one who handled the finances. It's that person, even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, that's the one who's lifted his heel against me. I've experienced, not on that level, but I've experienced this in church before. The people I ministered next to, the people I traveled with. One person in particular that comes to mind that thought we were in this together. And then all of a sudden that person is rallying people against me and going to others outside the church and warning them. It's like deeply painful. It's deeply unsettling. I experienced a dramatic betrayal and abandonment early on. Before I met Angel, I was engaged to another gal, and 3 weeks before the wedding, that thing fell apart. And for years, I've been recovering from what that did to my heart. Dealing with fear of rejection, dealing with fear of abandonment. And one of the great comforting things to me through that journey of recovery is like, wow, Jesus knows the feeling. Like, if you're here and you've been abandoned, you've been rejected, you've been betrayed, I just want you to know Jesus knows the feeling. And in this story, Jesus knows it's coming. He knows that the disciples need to hear about this in advance. Otherwise, they are going to struggle to believe that this is all according to plan. Because when those sort of things happen in your life, it does not feel like anything is going according to plan. And so Jesus says, I'm telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am He. He's been saying he's the Messiah, the one sent by God to fulfill the promises, the one who's going to come to make things right. And yet, when suffering comes, when betrayal comes, it's so easy to interpret that as plan derailed, to view betrayal by man as absence of God. Well, things are falling apart, so God must not care. Things are falling apart, so God must be absent. Things are falling apart, so God must be impotent. And Jesus says, no, I'm telling you now so that you will believe. You know how great David was. You know how great King David was, the man after God's heart. Well, he was betrayed. He suffered. Didn't mean he wasn't great. Didn't mean that God wasn't at work. And so too with Christ. He's also going to be betrayed. As the foreshadowing king suffered and was betrayed, so too would the true forever king suffer and be betrayed. It actually wasn't planned derailed. Everything is still on track. Now, we haven't obviously got to the point in the story where we see how the plan was on track, but if you know the end of the story, and we'll get there in a moment, God's plan was on track, but in the middle of all this, it doesn't always feel like God's plan is on track. Like a threat to your chess pieces can feel like the plan is derailed. I just want you to know that's a lie. Yeah, there might be secondary plans and the plans that we had hoped for that aren't coming to pass. So when our plan A kind of fails, it can feel like God's plan A failed, but a threat to your chess pieces does not mean that the plan is derailed. So I just want to pause here for a little bit. Suffering in our life is not plan derailed. Betrayal, as hard as it is, rejection, as hard as it is, it does not mean game over. And when I look at this story, it's interesting to me that this isn't the main point, but it's an implication that's just worth noting. Even the greatest leader had a Judas. And I look at this like, okay, Jesus didn't have a Judas because he wasn't a good enough leader. He didn't have a Judas because he was so weak or he's overlooked something. He wasn't like, oh man, if I could have done this different, I could have held on to Judas. He did everything right, still had a Judas. And I just want you to know there can be times in your life when you've done things right. Some of you might need to hear this. You've experienced some rejection and betrayal, and you know, oh, I'm no Jesus. I've got problems in my life, and you can do everything right and still have Judases in your life. Now, sometimes we are totally not like Jesus, and so what we're experiencing kind of makes sense because of what we did first to lead to that. But I also want you to know, like, it's so easy to look at this kind of pain and think God must be mad at me. God must be sad. I look back with my kids on some things. I didn't know what was going to happen with culture. I didn't know where the direction things were going to take during COVID. And I found myself like, man, if only I'd have done this, then maybe I wish I'd have been further ahead. And by God's grace, I'm super proud of my kids. But you can be in those situations. You can do things the right way, and there you can still experience a Judas. And it doesn't necessarily mean that it was because you were weak, because you were sinful, because you messed it up. When we look at Judas, we see that some are going to fall away. We're going to be in the church. There are going to be some people in your life that seem to be walking with you following Jesus, or that seem to be tipping in right on the verge. You're so excited. You've been working in their life, and they're about to tip in. And some are going to fall away. Judas fell away. That's not plan derailed. It's not God not in control. Sometimes we think, man, if this person could just see a miracle, if they could just, God, can you just do something like so obvious in their life that even they can't deny it? Because then surely they would follow. No, Judas actually did miracles. He saw Jesus's miracles. He was there. He knew firsthand what was going on, and he still turned away. He still didn't follow. I just want you to know, some are not going to follow. Even if they were to see a miracle, even if they were to have God appear to them personally, face to face, in the person of Jesus, some will not follow no matter what. We're seeing that here in the story. There are Judases in life. You're going to experience those Judases in life, and that does not mean that the plan is derailed. But it does raise these questions, like, Jesus, how can you allow this? And we're tempted to think, Jesus, don't you understand the pain of betrayal? Don't you understand the pain of rejection? Don't you know what it's like to suffer, Jesus? And we're saying that yes, he does. We tend to think of the suffering of the cross. And that was for sure the greatest suffering. But this is massive suffering too. And he was a man of sorrows, acquainted with griefs. And so we're like, oh, Jesus, don't you understand? Okay, you do understand. Well, if you know and you understand and you're good and you're powerful, why don't you do something? Why don't you do something in my life? Why didn't you do something back then? And I just want you to hold that thought because it's a good question. But first, I want to look at the second proof of this grand master plan. So we've seen first, Jesus knew. He knew there was a betrayer. But second, we see that Jesus identified the betrayer. So he didn't only know in general, somehow there's going to be some kind of betrayal somewhere by some person at some point. No, he knew in specific, not just a general knowledge, in specific. And so we see in verse 21, after saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and he testified, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. And one of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, it is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it. So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. So there's a contrast here between the ignorance of the disciples and the knowing of Christ. So I want you to picture the scene. Don't picture the Last Supper painting by Da Vinci where they're all sitting on one side of this long table. No, picture them lying on their sides, reclining around this low table, their heads towards the center, their bodies extended backwards. They're almost kind of like the spokes of a wheel, extending backwards from this hub. And John is the one closest to Jesus. So he's in the position of honor to Jesus' right. And John can tell that Jesus is troubled. And possibly, maybe he's thinking, huh, Jesus is troubled. This is kind of odd. Jesus is always so stable. Jesus has such remarkable peace and remarkable joy. Even when his restful retreat gets interrupted and cut short, and instead of being troubled by it, his heart's filled with compassion and he heals the sick. When Jesus is challenged publicly by the religious leaders, and instead of panicking, he responds brilliantly. And when they don't acknowledge him, he doesn't get all depressed about it. It's like when everyone's looking for him, wanting him, needing him, he just quietly withdraws to pray. He doesn't feel pressured by their demands. When the storm's raging, he asks these like ridiculous questions, like, why are you afraid? So John's, we don't know exactly what John is thinking, but he knows this is not someone who overreacts. This is not someone who lets his emotions get the better of him and doesn't know how to handle them, but now Jesus is troubled. So John's like, what's going on? This must be more serious than I thought, but who here would betray him? And what does that even mean? Like, I know these guys. These guys have already proven themselves. I wonder if this is one of his parables. Is there like a deeper meaning here? Maybe one of us doesn't have quite enough faith, and that's kind of like a betrayal. And so he's trying to figure out, what does this mean? And John's not the only one who doesn't understand what's happening. Peter's confused too. Now, Peter's not reclining as close to Jesus as John is, so he motions to John, hey, John, why don't you ask Jesus who he's talking about? So John is, he's on his side on Jesus's right, and so he actually has to lean back and look over his shoulder to ask his question, which ends up putting his head right up against Jesus. This might seem really odd to us, but this would have been very normal, common behavior for them. It'd be actually the easiest way for John to make eye contact with Jesus. So John leans back against Jesus and asks him who he's referring to. Lord, who is it? And then Jesus does something remarkable. Now, if you uncovered a plot against you, how would you expose it? There's been a variety of different answers. If you were in the mafia and you uncovered a plot, you might say, I've got some cement shoes for you. You heard about cement shoes? Putting cement, something really heavy around someone's feet, and then you, off a bridge, they go, and the cement takes them right down to the bottom. That's one way to expose a plot and deal with a betrayer. If you're in the corporate world and you discover some sort of corporate espionage or corporate betrayal, there's going to be security. Security, would you come? Would you please escort this person from the premises? Well, there's Jesus. And Jesus says, okay, first, I'm going to serve him. I'm going to wash his feet. I'm going to humble myself before him and do good to him. And then I'm going to offer him friendship. A host would sometimes offer a morsel of food to a guest as a sign of friendship or honor. And this is the action that Jesus takes towards the one who's planning to betray him. And I find this remarkable. There's all kinds of layers of intrigue here. Yeah, even though Jesus knows what Judas is planning, even though Jesus is exposing Judas by this action, Jesus also hasn't given up on him yet. In this final gesture of supreme love, Jesus actually reaches out to Judas. Symbolically, this action to say, Judas, I know you. I know you. I know the betrayal in your heart. These men think they know you, but they don't. But I'm aware. But I'm revealing your betrayal this way because I still love you. I still desire relationship with you. Judas, you don't have to do this. It's not too late to turn back. I'm offering you friendship. Will you accept? Will you turn? Now, Judas is in this crazy position. So I'm trying to get into Judas's head. So Judas is probably thinking along the lines, okay, Jesus knows. But does he? I mean, he still desires me. He's offering me friendship. He's offering me honor. But okay, the way he's doing this is really weird. Like, if I take the morsel, I admit to everyone, I am the guilty one. I am the betrayer. But on the other hand, if I don't take the morsel, I look like I'm betraying a relationship and refusing friendship. Like, no matter what I do, I implicate myself. And really what this was Judas's moment to come clean. He didn't have any good options. This was his moment to change course. This was his moment to say, I don't deserve to take this morsel, but I'm also the guilty one to whom it points. Like, yes, I've had betrayal in my heart. I want to confess that right now. I'm going to change from that. I'm going to accept this offer of grace. I'm going to accept this offer of friendship. I'm going to accept the honor that can be found by being joined to Christ. But that's not what Judas does. He takes the morsel in such a way where he cooperates with Jesus in identifying himself as the betrayer. And at that moment, the bell tolls. Just push pause on that bell for a moment. Let it just kind of ring out, and we'll come back to that. Before we go further and look at this third proof of the Grand Master plan, so we've seen Jesus knew there was a betrayer, and Jesus identified the betrayer. The way he identified the betrayer is reinforcing a truth that we know from 2 Peter 3:9, that Jesus does not wish that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Even Judas. And I just want you to know, wherever you are at, maybe you've had some Judas in your own heart. Maybe you haven't followed Jesus the way you should have, could have, wish you would have. I want you to know that Jesus is offering you bread. He still loves you. He still wants you. No matter what you've done, no matter the extent of your betrayal, he's still offering you relationship. There's an invitation. If he offers this to Judas, he offers it to us. And Satan would want nothing more than for you to buy into a lie, a stronghold of the mind that says, I am too far gone for Jesus to offer bread to me. My failures are too great for Jesus to offer bread to me. I'm off my notes just a moment. The cross is God offering himself in such a way that reveals the great sinner that we are, but also reveals the great love that he has to desire relationship with us. Very similar to this morsel of bread that Jesus was offering to Judas. And I just want you to know that Jesus is here. He's still offering himself. He's offering relationship. And there's a warning in this text to actually respond while you still can. Because eventually Judas is too far gone. He doesn't take advantage of the opportunity. And there's a warning here to not be like Judas, to respond to the loving invitation of God. There's also an example that Christ is setting. Remember how he just washed the disciples' feet? And he says, I'm going to go low. I'm going to serve you. I'm going to serve even the ones who are about to betray me. He's like, I want you to do this. And the very next thing that happens is Jesus actually models, not just by washing feet, but what does this actually look like really in life to wash people's feet? It means that person who's Judasing you, that we don't give up on loving them. That we love our enemies, that we ask God to give us love and his heart, even for those who have rejected us, even for those who have betrayed us, that we're seeking to love those, even those who turn against you. That doesn't mean that we put ourselves in positions to be abused and misused by people, like it's okay that at times there needs to be boundaries, but it does mean that we're not taking vengeance into our own hands. It does mean that we're not holding on to bitterness against that person. It means we're supposed to love our enemies and pray for those who despitefully use us and bless them. And we're seeing this in the life of Jesus. Third proof of the Grand Master plan. Jesus sent out the betrayer. Verse 27. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, what you're going to do, do quickly. Now, no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, buy what we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. So, after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. Now, this is more than merely interplay between Jesus and Judas. We're seeing here that Judas is actually caught up in a larger chess match. This ultimately is about Jesus and Satan. This ultimately is about the war between light and darkness, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness tries to overcome it. Verse 3 of this chapter says the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. If you recall, once upon a time, Satan had tried to put thoughts into Jesus' mind. Do you remember this? When Jesus was out in the wilderness, Satan came to him, if you're the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. If you're the Son of God, throw yourself off the temple and show people your great power. If you are the Son of God, worship me and I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. But Jesus resisted him. Jesus said to Satan, get away from me. He cast him away and he said, it is written. And he combated the lies of the enemy with the truth of God's word. Now here we are with Satan coming to another person, to Judas this time. And when Satan attempts to put thoughts into Judas's mind, it says he found an open door. Why? John 3:19, because the light has come into the world and Judas loved the darkness rather than the light because his works were evil. So Judas is actually like Cain. When sin was crouching at the door of Cain's life, when sin was like a lion seeking to devour him, when Satan was like a lion crouching at the door of Cain's life, Cain did not rule over it. Instead, Cain opened the door and the lion entered. And that's what's happening with Judas. It says, after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. So Satan had already been planting these thoughts, probably breathing onto the greed that was already present in Judas's heart. So Judas naturally probably had some greed. And then Satan comes and he was breathing on that greed, but Judas didn't rule over it. And eventually he opened that door and then Satan actually entered into him. So we see this progressive fall of Cain from just his own desires to Satan breathing on those desires, but since he didn't resist, eventually that gave Satan an open door, and it says, after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. So Judas now has given over control. He's barely his own person anymore. The lion now rules him. Satan actually controls his fate, and there's a warning here. It's found in the previous chapter in John 12:35. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. And I just want you to know that where God is at work, there too you will find Satan. Where Jesus was at work, God in the flesh, and Judas was there with him, there too you also find Satan. Satan is not just an impersonal force. It's not just kind of dark thoughts or bad vibes. Like there's a real demonic army, and where you see God at work, you're gonna find demons desiring to sabotage the people of God. You're gonna find darkness desiring to sabotage the work of Christ, and we're to resist. We're to resist him as Christ did. Get away from me, Satan. It is written. Judas didn't. Satan entered into him, and Jesus says to Judas, what you're going to do, do quickly. He's basically saying, okay, if that's your choice, get on with it. And he has given Judas over to the evil he has chosen. And that actually is part of how God brings his judgment. Reminds me in Romans chapter 1, where people became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. And as a result, it says God gave them up to impurity, Romans 1:24, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. 1:26, God gave them up to a debased mind. Romans 1:28, and Judas, because he has rejected Jesus, has been given over. This is a judgment, and now Satan has entered into him. And then it says, so, verse 30, after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. Judas walks into the night and is swallowed by it. Because to betray Jesus is to embrace the darkness. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light, does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. The true light, Jesus, was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. We're seeing this play out in one of his disciples, Judas. But I want you to take note, even controlled by Satan, Judas leaves because he's sent out by Jesus. What? What is going on here? The other disciples, they definitely do not understand what's going on. They are still trying to figure out, okay, what does Jesus mean by betrayal? So Jesus offered Judas the bread and he took it. So is Judas the one? But why would Jesus offer him like friendship if he's a betrayer? Is Judas a friend or a foe? This is probably some kind of an acted out parable, right? Like, I mean, Judas is one of us. Jesus just sent him out to do something quickly, so they must have something they're working on together. Judas is probably just going out to get supplies for the feast of unleavened bread later tonight. But that's not what's happening. Judas has been sent away by Jesus to betray Jesus. And it prompts this question, well, if Jesus knew about this evil, why not stop it? And here's the answer. It's because Jesus had a plan not merely to stop one betrayer or to stop one evil act. Jesus had a plan to stop all evil entirely. And how is he going to do this? In a stroke of genius, the Grand Master was going to sacrifice the queen. His very own life. In this story, so many characters were playing chess, thinking if they just control the queen, if they just capture the queen, Jesus, that they would win. And in one sense, it might seem like their plans succeeded. So if we just kind of pause for a moment, ask the question, who actually is responsible for Jesus' death? We see it's multifaceted. There's a lot of players in this game. We see he was killed by evil men. Acts 3:15 says, the disciples say, you killed the author of life. To this we are witnesses. And it was Judas who were saying, he betrayed Jesus. He's responsible for the death of Jesus. And it's Satan, because Satan entered into Judas and put these thoughts into Judas's mind. So it seemed like these people are winning and their plans are happening. But the problem is, for them, they're actually all playing right into the hands of the Grand Master, because it's also true that Jesus died because of God's plan. Look at, Jesus says in Luke 22:22, says, for the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. Determined by who? And Acts 4:27-28 gives us the answer very clearly when the early church is praying together. And they say this, truly there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. They're praying to God here right now. And these events are playing out. Judas, Satan, these evil men are doing whatever God's plan, God's hand had predestined to take place. Actually, the cross was God's plan. And this betrayal leading up to the cross was God's plan. Why? And that's because there's one last and for who's responsible for the death of Christ. And this is where we come into the story. Who's responsible for Jesus' death? Well, evil men, Judas, Satan, God's plan. There's one last and. and us our sin. Isaiah 53:5 says, he was pierced for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquities. That's why Jesus died. With perfect timing, the grandmaster sacrificed his queen. Romans 5:6, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And at the cross, Christ was making it possible for us to have an eternity free from all evil. Not just a life free from one Judas. Jesus is dealing with our sin that should have separated us from God so that all we experience for all eternity is evil. But instead, Jesus was dealing with that so that he could remake a world with no evil and dwell with us in that world, which means that the cross, which on the one hand was the greatest evil ever perpetrated, is also the greatest good ever performed. Now imagine how the disciples must have felt at this time when Judas is betraying Jesus and all of a sudden he's being convicted and he's being killed. They would have been thinking very similar to what we saw in the life of Joseph a few weeks ago. If there was a God, and if he's good and powerful, this evil would not be happening. But in reality, it's because there was a God. And because he's good and powerful, that this was happening. In fact, the cross was God responding to evil. And I mentioned a couple weeks ago this question, why is there evil in the world? And I'm just going to give the same answer now that I gave then and that I always give. I don't actually know all the answers to why. And someday I'm going to talk to the Lord and it's all going to make sense. But I do know this now. I know that my Savior, Jesus, my friend, is the kind of person who personally invaded the world to fight against evil. I know that Jesus, my friend, he works for my good in the midst of evil. I know that Jesus came and experienced judgment for my evil. Like there's a certain sense in which all of us are Judas, right? In a certain sense, all of us have betrayed Christ. All of us have not followed his commands. All of us have followed the temptations of the enemy. And yet, Jesus comes and he offers his friendship and he's able to do that because he's dealt with the problem of our sin. He took our betrayal to the cross. He wore our sin, our rejection of him, our betrayal of him, our crimes against him. He wore that to the cross. He took the consequence for that. And so when he offers us this bread, we can respond. It's a genuine offer. It's not an offer to step into judgment. It's an offer to step into relationship. And I would just say, if some of this is new to you, and you're like, I want to respond to Jesus. Yes, I've had some Judas in my heart. I'd like to respond. I would just encourage you, at the close of the service, we have a welcome table in the back. Just make your way over there. We'd love to talk to you more about this. You can also scan the QR code and mention just, I'm interested in meeting Jesus. And we'd love to talk with you about that and answer any questions. So why is there evil in the world? I don't know all the answers, but I know Christ invaded the world to combat evil. He works for our good in the midst of evil. He experienced judgment for our evil so that we wouldn't have to experience judgment. And then he's causing even evil things to work together for our good. And then he promises someday he's going to remake the world without evil. He's going to eradicate it. There's going to be no Judases. There's going to be no betrayal. There's going to be no rejection. All that is going to be gone. And so what that means for me is, okay, if there was an answer for why the greatest evil, the cross, happened, I can trust him when I experience lesser evils because the grandmaster never says, oops, sorry about your queen. But he does resurrect queens. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. So trust him. That's what John wants. That's why he's writing this story. These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name.